Let's take our Bibles and turn with me, if you will, over to the book of Colossians tonight, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm excited to preach this message tonight, and I'm really looking forward to this series that we're preaching on the first Wednesday night of the month, going over these Baptist distinctives. You know, there's an old saying that goes, I'm a Christian by conversion, and I'm a Baptist by conviction. And that is certainly true. Just because we're saved and we know the Lord is our Savior, that doesn't make us a Baptist. What makes us a Baptist is that we are convinced or convicted that the doctrine that we read in the Bible is the doctrine that Baptists preach. And so we're convinced of that, and so that's why we're Baptist. If we didn't believe that, we would go believe what other denomination does line up with the Scriptures. But we believe that Baptists line up with the Scriptures. And I think, after you study the autonomy of the local church, like we're going to talk about tonight, I'm all in favor of us changing the last part of that phrase from, I'm a Christian by conversion and a Baptist by conviction to I'm a Christian by conversion and an independent Baptist by conviction. And I think by the time we're done tonight, you'll agree with me, or at least I hope so if you don't already. So we're going to get right to work. Colossians chapter 1. We're just going to read three verses here to get us started. We're going to move around quite a bit, as is typical with a topical message, but we're going to start here in Colossians chapter 1. We'll just look at three verses, and then we'll pray, and you can be seated. Colossians chapter 1, let's read verses 16 through 18. Colossians 1, 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, "For by him," this is Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Tonight we're just going to talk about the second Baptist distinctive, the autonomy of the local church. Let's pray, then you can be seated. Heavenly Father, we are thankful tonight to be able to gather as one of your local bodies and to be able to gather around your word and just learn about your doctrine and your word and just be taught from it. Lord, I pray that you would just help us all to have great attentiveness tonight, and I pray that we would all receive something from your word. Pray that you also bless the children downstairs and their services there. We ask that you just watch over us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So we're talking about the autonomy of the local church tonight. And if we're going to understand what that means, it's important we understand what the word autonomy means. And before I tell you what that is, just as a way of introduction so that we can all make sure that we're in the room tonight, over the last 15 years or so, there has been a rise in the popularity of the idea of what they call AVs, or autonomous self-driving vehicles. Autonomous self-driving vehicles. There's a vision of at least three big tech companies, Amazon, Tesla, and Google, to create a world where there's these completely autonomous, self-driving cars, cars that drive themselves completely independent from all humans, and to be able to operate some sort of robo-taxi network where the cars will drive all of us humans around. Now, as a matter of fact, just as of a couple weeks ago, Amazon owns a car company called Zoox, and Zoox was able to successfully, within a one-mile block in San Francisco, drive passengers around completely autonomously, as of a couple weeks ago. And of course, there's Tesla. Tesla's kind of the poster child of this autonomous, self-driving robo-taxi network. Also, within the last couple of weeks, they were finally able to launch their completely autonomous robo-taxi network. They actually launched it last year, but they had been having a lot of their Tesla employees sit in on the rides just to make sure if they had to intervene with the car, they could. But there's actually a company that you're familiar with, which is Google, and Google owns a company called Waymo. And believe it or not, for the last several years, two, 3 years, Waymo has been operating these independent, autonomous, self-driving cars that have been taxiing people around. They've done over 20 million paid-for, completely autonomous rides. Paid-for. I think I saw in their last report back in early December, it says every single week and growing, they are doing 450,000 completely autonomous rides, where basically what happens is you download the Waymo app, you call for a taxi, the car pulls up to you, you tell it's your location, the car pulls up to you, you hop in the back just like you would a taxi, and then the car drives you to your location. 450,000 paid-for rides, completely autonomous, without any human intervention, every single week and growing. Now, I know for some of you here tonight, some of you ladies maybe, the idea of a self-driving car just sounds amazing. I mean, hey, not to have to drive your car around, that would be amazing. But I also know that there's a lot of men in here. As I'm speaking, you know, you're thinking to yourself, no way, absolutely not. I am not letting some car by Tesla or Google or Amazon drive me around at all. I want to be completely autonomous over my own vehicle. I mean, I want to be able to drive where I want, when I want, however fast I want, whichever direction I want. You know, of course, my advice for you, if that's the case, is then don't get married. Because, you know, if you're married, or at least if you're riding with your spouse, you're never going to have autonomy over your own vehicle. But the reason they call them AVs, or autonomous vehicles, is because the word autonomous perfectly describes what they are trying to create. The word autonomous comes from a Greek compound word. It's actually two Greek words put together. The first word is the Greek word autos, which means self. And the second Greek word is nomos, which means rule or law. And so the word autonomy literally means self-ruling or self-governing. It's the idea of being independent of outside forces. So when we talk about the autonomy of the local church, we're talking about the biblical principle that each individual local church is a self-governing body that is legally and spiritually independent of any outside authority, and they're answerable directly and solely to Jesus Christ themselves. That is what the autonomy of the local church is. I'll give it to you one more time. The autonomy of the local church is the biblical principle that each individual local church is a self-governing body, legally and spiritually independent of outside authority, and answerable directly and solely to Jesus Christ. You know, by the time I'm done tonight, I hope to have explained that definition and what all that means. I want to just give us three main points for us to look at here tonight. First, I want to give you the biblical evidence for the autonomy of the local church. And then we want to look at what does autonomy mean for us in practice as a church? How do we apply this doctrine as a church? And then lastly, we'll look at just a couple of dangers of surrendering our autonomy, dangers of a church when they surrender their autonomy. So the first thing we want to see tonight is the biblical evidence for the autonomy of the local church. Now, when I had originally planned for this message in my head several weeks ago, this first point was much larger. But thankfully, over the last couple of weeks, you know, Pastor, as he preached on Wednesday night, he covered a lot of this, which I'm thankful for because that allows me to focus on some other aspects of church autonomy. But I did want to give you the biblical evidence for the autonomy of the local church. You know, last month, Brother Pelequin preached on biblical authority. And he told you that we as independent Baptists, we as Calvary Baptist Church, rather, we do things not just because we feel like doing them, or because that's how we've always done them, or because that's how we want to do them. We do them because we try to model what we see in the Scriptures. We get our authority for faith and practice from the Scriptures. You know, we're an independent Baptist church because that's the model that we see of the church in the Scriptures. And so let me give you three pieces of biblical evidence for the autonomy of the local church. And again, Pastor covered some of these. We'll breeze through a few of them because he's already covered them. But we do want to include them all just so we have a comprehensive evidence for autonomy. So first, the church by its very nature is inherently autonomous. The church by its very nature is inherently autonomous. And by that I mean, baked into the very definition of what a church is, we see autonomy. And again, thankfully, Pastor preached this point a few weeks ago, and so I won't go in a great detail and turn any verses off this. But we know that the word church comes from another compound Greek word, the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. Again, it's a compound Greek word. The first word, ek, is the Greek preposition out of or out from. And then the second Greek word is the Greek infinitive, kaleo, which means to call, to call. And so you put them together, and you get to call out, to call out of, or to call out from. Of course, the ancient Greeks also used the full word, ekklesia, to simply mean, in a generic sense, to assemble in a public place. It's the idea of calling out people from their home and then assembling in a particular place. And actually, as Pastor pointed out, the word ekklesia is translated assembly at least three times in the book of Acts. It's translated assembly. And so the word church, we say, means a called out assembly. It's a called out assembly. Now, we would add more to that definition. We would add more to that definition of what a church is. We would say that a church is a local, visible, tangible assembly of baptized believers covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission and administer the ordinances. And by the way, the fact that a church means an assembly, as Pastor pointed out, it implies that the church is also local, visible, and tangible. In other words, there is no such thing as a universal, invisible, unassembled church. And we have to say that because there are a lot of denominations out there. The Catholics, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Southern Baptist Convention, Reformed Baptists, many others, believe that there is some universal, invisible church that makes up all the saved, and they're all a part of this universal, invisible church. Of course, there's a few problems with that. First off, it doesn't make any sense. You know, the word church means an assembly. How can you have an assembly that never assembles? It doesn't make any sense. And the second problem with that is that all throughout the New Testament, all we see when it comes to the word church and what we read about when we see the word church in the Bible are local churches. That's all we see in the New Testament. You know, in the beginning of the book of Acts, we're introduced to the church at Jerusalem. Later on, we get introduced to the church at Antioch. You know, Paul, when he wrote his letters in the New Testament, if you read the first two verses of books like 1 and 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, within the first two verses of those books, Paul addresses certain local churches in these areas. Of course, the book of Galatians was written to several local churches in the region of Galatia. You know, we could turn over to Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we can see where John wrote about how Jesus was in the midst of seven local churches in Asia. You know, we have the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, Pergamos, etc. And so all throughout the New Testament, all we see are local, tangible churches, local churches. But the fact that churches are local, by the fact that the churches are local, it's pretty obvious that God intended churches to be autonomous and independent from one another. For example, you know, there might be a church over in, I don't know, Taipei. And I'll be honest, I don't even know where Taipei is. I could not find that on a map for you if I had an hour. I don't know where that is. But let's say that there's a church over in Taipei. I'll be honest, I don't know what's going on in their church. I don't know what's going on in the lives of their members. I've never prayed for any of their members, at least specifically. I don't know who these people are. You know, what authority would Calvary Baptist Church have over a church overseas that we've never met to be able to dictate how they do things in their church? It just doesn't make any sense. Churches are local, and because they're local, it makes sense that baked into the definition, they're also independent and autonomous. And so we don't just have the definition of the local church to go off of as biblical evidence for this doctrine. Secondly, all we read about in the New Testament are churches operating autonomously. And again, I know Pastor gave you several of these examples last week, and so we're not going to turn to all of them. We'll turn to a couple of them. But there are numerous instances. Actually, all we read about is that the churches in the New Testament operated independently and autonomously. And so the first instance of the church operating autonomously is found in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus said that the church has the authority to discipline its own members. Now, Pastor preached on this next week, and I believe he has a second parter coming next week. And so I'm not going to say anything about this one other than to say that, I mean, I agree. We see it right there in the Scriptures, that churches have the authority to discipline their own members. Not another church's members, but their own members. We see that in the Bible. Then, of course, the next instance of autonomy is found over in Acts chapter 1. We'll turn to this one. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we see that it was the church who was allowed to elect their own leaders. Their own leaders. Here in Acts chapter 1, down in verses 15 or 16 or so, we read that there's about 120 people who were followers of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. Of course, this is after the ascension of Christ. And so Peter's talking to these 120 member church here in Jerusalem, and he's talking to them and he says, hey, we need to replace an apostle. You know, Judas, one of the 12. Of course, we know what happened to him. We need to replace him. And so Peter begins to lay out who's qualified to take his place. And if you notice with me, in verses 23 through 26, Peter allows the church to elect their own leader. It says in verse number 23, it says, and they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whether these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lots fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so here we see these 120 people here in the church of Jerusalem. And by the way, these same 120 people are the same group that's all in one accord in the next chapter, that when Peter preaches at Pentecost and 3,000 people get saved, those saved people get baptized and they get added to these 120 people here at the church of Jerusalem. But notice, the church was allowed to choose their own leader. You know, this is one of the great things about being an independent Baptist. We believe that we as the church are the one who gets to elect our leaders, our pastor. I know this wasn't a pastor, but our leaders, our pastor. You know, we see in the Bible that it's the church that is the one who elects their leadership. You know, there are many denominations out there that the church doesn't get to call or vote on or elect their own pastor. You know, the Methodists and a lot of Presbyterians, you know, some of the churches of the Latter-day Saints, they will send you a pastor. They send you a pastor. You say, well, what if we don't like him? Well, it's too bad. You know, what if we don't like his doctrine? What if we don't like his family? What if they just rub us the wrong way? It doesn't matter. The denomination assigns you the pastor. That's not what we see in the scriptures. That's not what we see in the scriptures at all. The biblical model is that the church gets to elect their own leaders. How about another one here? This one is so important. Turn with me or look across the page over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Not only do we see that the church has autonomy to discipline its own members, not only do we see that they get to elect their own members, but this one is so important. They were also in charge of their own assets and finances. Listen, if nothing else, this one right here should make you thankful to be an independent Baptist. Look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 4 and verses 31 through 35. My pages are stuck together here. Acts chapter 4, verses 31 through 35. New Bible. I blame Rebecca. Here we go. Okay. Acts chapter 4, verse number 31. And the Bible says, And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they assembled together. This is the church of Jerusalem. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, and neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And we'll stop right there for the sake of time. But the church of Jerusalem operated autonomously in that they were in charge of stewarding the church's assets. You know, the Bible says that the members of the church of Jerusalem were so closely knit together that they had this idea. They said, you know what? This is what we think we ought to do. We're going to sell a bunch of our homes. We're going to sell a bunch of our lands. And we're going to pool all of our money together. And then we're going to distribute it to the members as they need it. You know, if a member needs this, they need this amount of money, we'll distribute to him. If this guy over here needs some money, we'll distribute some to him. And that's just what they decided to do. Now, there was no one who required them to do this. I mean, as a matter of fact, if you know the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira had gotten trouble because they lied about how much they sold their lands for, and they said they gave it all to this fund. But, you know, Peter, of course, he corrects them. And when Peter corrected them, he said to them, you know, hey, when the possessions were still yours, they were your possessions. No one forced you to sell them. They were your possessions. And then even after you sold your possessions and you had the money was still yours. You didn't actually have to give it to this fund. But this is what the church decided to do. And listen, this was a Church of Jerusalem thing. We read about a lot of churches throughout the New Testament. We don't read of any other church doing it this way except for the Church of Jerusalem. Which is fine because they're autonomous. They're independent. If they choose to do that with their finances, this is what they wanted to do. They're perfectly allowed to do that. And so notice what they did with the money. It says that they gave it to each person according to their need. In other words, the church agreed, this person needs money for this. So we're going to take the church's money and we're going to fund this person's need. And then, of course, this person over here has this need. We're going to take the church's money and we're going to fund for this person's need. And over in Acts chapter 6, we know that a portion of this money went to use to take care of the widows in the church. And so you say, what's the point? The point is, that there was nobody who told the church of Jerusalem what to do with the money except for the church of Jerusalem. They had complete autonomy over their assets. Now, some of you don't understand why this is important. But listen, one of the great things about following the biblical model and following this distinctly Baptist doctrine, this autonomy of the local church, is that we as an independent Baptist church have complete autonomy over our assets and finances. You say, what do you mean? You understand that there are many denominations. Let me list a couple for you. The Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, all in some way or another have at least partial or total control over the church's assets, their local church's assets. The denomination owns the church's assets. By that I mean, think about the actual property, the buildings, the cars, the land, the property. You know, let me just give you an example. Depending how closely you are tied to the United Methodist Church, the Methodist Church, the denomination, owns the property, not the local church. You know one of the great things about being an independent Baptist church? Everything we see around us, we as a church own this. Not some headquarters church somewhere. We own this. Listen, it would bother me so much to be a member of a church and look around at all of our stuff only to realize we don't own any of this. Some church or some denomination overseas or in another part of the country, they own all this stuff. We're an independent Baptist church. Everything we have, we own. We don't have to sign trust clauses in every car that we buy or in every building that we buy. We own the finances. You know, also, you know, a lot of these different denominations, either part or all of your church's budget, all of the offerings you receive, and in some denominations, either all or part of the offerings you receive, they all go to the headquarters. They all go to the denomination. They don't stay at the local church. Listen, we don't see that in the scriptures. The local church had autonomy over their own assets and finances. We see local assemblies, local church, operate autonomously over their own finances. I told you, it's great to be an independent Baptist church. If you haven't got that yet, I don't know how else I can help you. Let me give you another one here. The local church also elected their own deacons to serve the church. They elected their own deacons. Well, I'm not going to turn this one so I can conserve some time here. But in Acts chapter 6, the church said, our widows aren't being taken care of like they need to be. And so the apostles said, well, you guys, the church, call you some deacons. Look out among you, 7 men of honest report. We're going to make them some deacons, some servants of the church, and they're going to be in charge of taking care of the daily administration of the needs of the church. The church elected their own deacons. We'll look at this one, and then I'll just give you the rest of them. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 13, all throughout the scriptures, all we see is that churches operated autonomously and independently. Acts chapter 13, look at verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch, we're in the church of Antioch. It says, now there was at the church of Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, the church laid their hands on them, and sent them away. So again, here we have the church at Antioch here sending out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. The church sent out their own missionaries. The church at Antioch, the last phrase says they sent them out. They sent out Paul and Barnabas. And again, you can't read the New Testament without noticing the autonomy of the local church. You know, there's plenty more examples. You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the church was in charge of internal disputes between church members. Over in Acts chapter 15, we could even use 1 Timothy 3:15, where it's, Paul said that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is autonomous over their own doctrine and doctrinal positions and curriculum. You know, the church was autonomous over the administration of the ordinances. Each local church administered the ordinances individually to their local church. All I'm saying here is there's plenty of evidence in the Bible that shows us that a church was always autonomous, always independent. Let me give you one more piece of biblical evidence, then I'll move on to another point. But we see the church is inherently autonomous based upon the definition. We see that there's plenty of examples of the church operating autonomously. But would you also consider with me for just a few minutes the hierarchy of the church? The hierarchy of the church. What is the hierarchy? What's the chain of command? What's the reporting structure of the church? You know, if you're in the military, you're familiar with the chain of command. No, even if you're not in the military, you're familiar with the chain of command. You know, at your work, there's the low-level employees. And then right above them, there's the supervisors. And above them, there's the managers. And above them, there's maybe a regional manager or a corporate manager. And above them, there's some, you know, vice president of something somewhere in a corporation somewhere. Then there's a CEO, maybe an owner over top of them. But there's a hierarchy. What is the hierarchy? What is the reporting structure of the church? We'll turn back to our text where we started, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we see the chain of command for the church. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 16 through 18 again as you're turning back there. But in Colossians chapter 1, we see the hierarchy. It says in verse number 16, "For by him, for by Jesus Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. This is all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body." This is Christ. "He is the head of the body, which is the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And he should have the preeminence over the church. So what do we learn about the hierarchy of the church in those verses? Well, it's very simple. In verse 18, we see that Christ is the head and the church is the body. And that's it. Christ is the head and the church is the body. Well, hold on a second. Paul wrote this to Colossians, to the church at Colossae. So he was telling the church at Colossae, Christ is your head and you guys are the body. Turn with me over to Ephesians. Over Ephesians, Paul's writing to another local church here in Ephesians chapter 5, famous verse. We probably don't even need to turn here. But Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So here we see the exact same thing. Paul wrote to the church of Colossae and he said, "Christ is the head of your church." Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said, "Christ is the head of your church." We could again turn over to Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the seven churches of Asia. We see that all seven of those churches individually reported to Jesus Christ. The hierarchy of the church is Christ is the head and the church is the body. And that's it. It's not Christ is the head and the church is the body, and then there's this other head that also the church is accountable to. We don't see that. It's not Christ is the head, and then there's something else, and then there's the church. We see Christ is the head and the church is the body. That's the hierarchy that we see in the Scriptures. And so I think you would all agree with me, based upon the biblical evidence, there's this doctrine of autonomy of the local church taught in the Bible. We see that based off the definition of a church. We see that churches operated independently and autonomously. And of course, we see it in the hierarchy of the church. The church reports directly to its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to take a few minutes and discuss this. Why does all this matter? I mean, why do we even care about this? I mean, it seems kind of trivial. I mean, okay, we operate independently. What does that even mean? Why is that so important? What does that look like for us in practice as a local church? Well, I'm glad you asked. You know, we've seen in our last point that there is no authority between the local church and Jesus Christ. There's no authority between the church and Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? That means that no parachurch organization, no outside of church organization, no outside entity of the local church has any authority to dictate the doctrine or practices of the local church. Say amen there. No outside authority has any right to dictate the doctrine or the practices of any local church. Let me be a little more specific here. There is no denomination, no pope, no missions board, no missions agency, no mother church, no fellowship, no convention, no Bible college, no seminary, no presbytery, no board of directors, no bigger local church has any authority to dictate how we run our services, how we choose to worship, the songs we sing, what we preach, what we believe as a church, What we do with our finances, how we discipline our members, how we disciple our members, how we administer our ordinances, what missionaries we support, what missionaries we don't support, who our pastor is, who our deacons will be, what our standards for our church are, our dress, what we do with our property. No authority besides us has any authority to dictate any of those things to us. The only absolute authority that Calvary Baptist Church recognizes our biblical authority and the authority of Jesus Christ over us as the head of the church. As an autonomous body, we get to pray and we get to seek God's direction and how we ought to operate, what we ought to preach on, how we ought to conduct our services. We get to pray. We get to seek God's will on those things. We don't have any other outside organization dictating our autonomy and what we get to do within these walls. We as the church vote and decide on these things. And listen, before I get too carried away, this isn't about just we don't want anybody else telling us what to do. Although, admittedly, it is nice to be able to say nobody gets to tell us what to do. But just so you know, it has to be this way. It has to be this way. You say, why that? Because we as a church are directly accountable to Jesus Christ for our direction, our decisions, and the choices we make as a church. You know, when our pastor has to give an account to Jesus Christ for our church, when you and I, as a member of Calvary Baptist Church, have to give an account to Christ for our membership here at this church, you know when excuses aren't going to work? You know, we're not going to be able to say, you know, when Jesus says, hey, how come you guys did that? How come you sang that song as a special? How come you guys supported that missionary? He was a heretic. You know why it's not going to work? We're not going to say, well, the denomination told us. Well, the Bible college sang the song. Well, you know, the missions agency, they just gave them to us and we supported them. None of those excuses are going to work. It has to be this way. It has to be that we don't recognize any authority other than Jesus Christ because we're only accountable to Jesus Christ. It's so important that we don't, it's not just we don't want to do what we're told, or what anybody tells us to do. We're not accountable to any of these other man-made organizations. We're only accountable to Christ. We're not accountable to the seminary. We're not accountable to the Pope or some fellowship or some convention or some denominational headquarters somewhere. We're accountable to Christ. The scriptures are clear. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head. We are the body. That's the hierarchy. That's the accountability. And again, we can turn over to Revelations chapters 2 and 3. You know, in Revelations 2 and 3, Jesus Christ held the seven churches of Asia to account individually and specifically. Hey, you can read the descriptions. None of the descriptions, the evaluations that Jesus gave those churches, none of them were identical. They were all specific to each church. You know, he told the church at Ephesus, you've lost your first love. You know, he told the church at Philadelphia, they were a faithful church. He told the church at Laodicea, they were lukewarm. They were all individually accountable to Jesus Christ. Listen, each church was held to account. Jesus didn't go to the church of Ephesus, who probably planted all of these churches, and hold them responsible for what the seven churches were doing. No, he held the individual churches to account for them individually. Jesus didn't find some denominational headquarters, either in Jerusalem or in Antioch, and hold it to account. He held the individual local churches accountable individually. That's why a church has to be autonomous. It's because their church's accountability is autonomous and independent. But getting back to the point, no para-church organization has any authority over the local church. And I went through all of those. You know, the Pope, convention, fellowships, all these different things, denominations. None of them have any authority over the local church. Well, let's answer this question. Well, what about government? You know, does the local church recognize the authority of any government over the church? Well, first off, this gets into another one of the Baptist distinctives, the separation of church and state. You know, in old world Europe, the church and the state were married together. And by that we mean that if you crossed the government, they'd kick you out of the church. And if you didn't get along with the church, they would stick the hand of government upon you, throw you in prison. They'll get the government to throw you in prison, or even worse. We believe that the church and the government should be separate. They should be separate. But even though they're separate, we have to ask, does the government have any authority over a New Testament church, over a local church? Well, the answer is yes and no. It's yes and no. The church does not recognize total and absolute authority of a government over them. They don't recognize total and absolute authority over them. A local church does recognize limited authority from a government. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. So Jesus said, governments do have some sort of authority. But listen, the government's authority is not to supersede the authority of the Scriptures, nor to impose on our autonomy and what we do here at our church. You know, the rallying cry for this, of course, is found in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 29, when Peter stood up and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God more than the government. Listen, it's very clear from the Scriptures that a church, as much as they can, should submit to government. As much as they can, they should submit to the laws of government. Hey, listen, just because we're a church doesn't mean we get to break the law. Just because we're a church doesn't mean we get to break the law, as long as the laws don't contradict the Word of God or, again, infringe upon our autonomy. I'll talk about what that is in just a second. But listen, if a government wants to mandate that every church has fire extinguishers or a smoke detector or a carbon monoxide detector or exit signs or egress lights, or that a church is built to a specific plumbing or electrical code, we ought to submit to that. Listen, it's not worth losing your church's testimony in the community fighting over the autonomy of, fighting over exit signs, for example, in the name of autonomy. Listen, we should try to submit to government as much as possible. There's nothing wrong with those things. Now, if the government wants to say, hey, listen, there's a global pandemic, you can't hold services. You know, our church, rejects the government's authority in that instance, because it's a clear violation of the Scriptures for a government to prohibit us from assembling together. Now, if we as a church decide, you know, hey, there's this global pandemic thing that they're saying is going to kill all of us, you know, maybe we all just have virtual services, that's one thing. But the government has no authority to tell us we can't meet. The government has no authority to say that we can't have services. Likewise, the government has no authority to infringe upon our autonomy. What do I mean by that? Listen, the government can't tell us what we can preach. The government can't tell us what we can't preach. They can't dictate how we worship God. And they also have no say in what we use our finances for or how we steward our assets. Listen, by the way, this is for free. A church should be very careful applying for and taking things like government grants and government handouts. Because as soon as you do that, you surrender your autonomy over to the government. Because if you get money from the government, they're going to want to know what you're doing with that money. Unless you live in Minnesota or in California. But they're going to want to know what you're doing with that money. And they're going to have a say in what it's used for. And as soon as you give government an inch, as soon as you give mankind an inch, they're going to take a mile. It's exactly what they're going to do. But again, we're not accountable to the government. We're not. We're accountable to God. We're accountable to God. So let me answer this question quickly, and then I'll talk about a few of the dangers that come with surrendering a church's autonomy. I'm going to assume that we all have this, all agree that the concept that the church is supposed to be autonomous. It's supposed to be independent. I mean, at least I hope so. Otherwise, I have to start over. I only got about 5 minutes left. But just because our church is autonomous, that doesn't mean we're isolationist. Listen, we're not a cult. That doesn't mean we're a cult. You know, we're not a cult. We are allowed to have fellowship with other churches. Absolutely, we are. Listen, we work and we fellowship with other churches all the time. You know, I've seen in the bulletin that there's a couples retreat. I think it's going to be this weekend. This couples retreat is hosted by another church that some of our members are going to attend. You know, over the years, our church has both hosted and attended things like youth rallies, singles conferences, men's meetings, ladies' meetings, preachers' conferences, church camps, etc. Listen, there is nothing wrong with fellowshipping and cooperating with other churches of like faith and practice. As a matter of fact, we also see examples of this played out in the New Testament. Of course, the most obvious example where we see that churches cooperated with one another is in the supporting and helping of missionaries. Of course, we see that all throughout the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas, later Paul and Silas, even though they were sent out of the church of Antioch, they received financial support from the church at Philippi, from groups of churches in Macedonia. Even the church at Corinth gave money to Paul and Barnabas. You know, all of these churches worked together to support missionaries. Nobody forced the churches to give, but they all chose to support the missionaries sent out of the church at Antioch by helping pray for them and financially support them that were sent out of there. Now notice, Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas were not sent out of a missions agency. Listen, they didn't get the approval of a missions agency, and then the missions agency collected a bunch of money from all of these different churches, and then they said, oh, we're going to use your money to support Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas. That's not what happened. And then they just say, oh, and by the way, Paul's not going to visit your church. We're giving you an update on what he's doing. And if you don't agree with his doctrine, it doesn't matter because we've chosen to approve him. And he's going to be able to, we're going to use your money to fund this. Listen, the churches, they all willingly cooperated with one another, with all these other different local churches to help pray and support these missionaries. The churches did that. Not a missions agency. The church did that. And so the doctrine of autonomy of the local church doesn't mean isolation. It doesn't mean isolation. As a matter of fact, I would argue that the doctrine of the autonomy of the local church helps protect the church's ability to fellowship with whomever they want. You know, just because a church over there that we fellowship with doesn't fellowship with the church over here, that doesn't mean that we can't fellowship with them. Just because we fellowship with them and they don't, that doesn't mean that we can't. And just because this church over here fellowships with this church and we fellowship with this church doesn't mean we have to fellowship with them. We're autonomous. We're independent. We can fellowship with whoever we want. You know, just because a church over here supports a missionary and we fellowship with them, that doesn't mean we have to support the missionary too. And just because they don't support a missionary doesn't mean we can't support them. That's the beauty of autonomy. We get to work. We get to choose what we want. You know, one of the criticisms of those who are against the doctrine of church autonomy is that they claim that churches with autonomy think that they are better than everyone else, and they think they don't need anybody else, or they're too good for the rest of us churches and our little association or fellowship. Well, actually, I would argue that we as autonomous churches have better fellowship than those churches who are part of these conventions, because I guarantee that some of those churches who are part of the conventions, there are some pastors and other churches who are part of that convention that they don't have a choice, they have to fellowship with, when we're not forced to fellowship with anybody. Let me move on to my last point so I can finish this up. You know, we've seen that the doctrine of the autonomy of the local church is biblical. We've seen what it looks like in practice. You know, we don't recognize the authority of anybody over us other than our head because he's the one we're accountable to. And we try to submit to government as much as we can, but we reject their authority over our complete autonomy. And then also we've seen that we can fellowship with other churches as we choose. But thirdly and lastly, let me just give you two dangers of a church, of what happens when a church surrenders their autonomy. What are the dangers of surrendering your autonomy to these parachurch organizations? And trust me, I can give you plenty more, but I think we're just going to give you two for the sake of time. So what are some of the dangers of a church surrendering their autonomy and moving it toward what they call centralization? Centralizing all of your things under a pope or a convention or those kinds of things. Well, the first one is pretty obvious. Churches operating in autonomy protect themselves against widespread false doctrine. Listen, this is what happens when a church cuts themselves off from their head and surrenders their autonomy over to a parachurch organization. They are more susceptible to heresy and error and widespread false doctrine infiltrating their churches. Many churches have chosen to be closely tied to some Bible college or some seminary, and then when the Bible college or the seminary goes contemporary, or they change their version of the Bible, all of those other churches who were in affiliation with them, usually they follow suit and they change their Bible version as well. Listen, it's the same thing with these associations and fellowships and conventions and denominations. You know, take the Southern Baptist Church, for example. When the Southern Baptist Church or Southern Baptist Convention makes a decision to change on a doctrine, all of the Southern Baptist churches have a choice. They can either follow along with the convention or they have to get out of the convention. That's their choice, which isn't easy, considering a lot of these churches are dependent upon their denominations for everything. And I mean for everything. You know, a lot of the denominations, they'll provide their churches, their local churches, they'll give them what they're going to preach on Sunday morning. They're going to give them, hey, this is where you're going to be. This is your schedule. This is where you're going to hand out literature. They give them everything. And so when there's false doctrine that pops up in these conventions, you know, the church, these local churches from these other denominations, they have to make a choice. Are we going to follow along in error? Or are we going to get out? And then what are we going to do? We don't have anything else. And so error so easily spreads when a church surrenders their autonomy. And I have to get this out there, by the way. If you really want to see what happens to a church when they surrender autonomy, look at the Roman Catholic Church. You know, if you know anything about the history of the Catholic Church, the main thing that the Catholic Church did was they stripped the common man of their access to the Scriptures. And under the guise of wanting to keep the Bible pure, they forbade the common church member, if you will, from owning their own copy of the Scriptures. They said, we'll tell you what the Word of God says. They stripped them from biblical authority, and then they stripped them from their autonomy. Listen, they centralized all of their authority under a pope and under a mother church in Rome. And you can just go down the list of false doctrines that have came out of the Catholic Church down through the centuries. I mean, I'm talking about purgatory. You understand, the Bible says nothing about purgatory. Purgatory is a scam of the Catholic Church. You know, again, from a pope to transubstantiation, praying to Mary, the sacraments, the mass, baptizing infants, baptismal regeneration, the disregard for priesthood of the believer and replacing that with confessions to a human priest. Listen, the Catholic Church has been corrupt, pushing out all of these false doctrines all throughout the ages, and all of the local churches, they have nothing they can do other than follow suit because they're dependent upon the denomination for everything. When a church surrenders its autonomy, it makes it that much more susceptible to widespread error. Then secondly and lastly, I'm going to give you this and we'll be done. Again, there's so much more we could talk about, but a second major danger of a church surrendering their autonomy is that they simply set themselves up to be exploited by these man-made organizations. Listen, the whole idea of centralizing worship, you know, let's centralize all of our finances, let's centralize everything in a denomination or in a pope or in a Bible college or to train all our preachers or whatever, the idea is always pitched the same, and it always sounds good. You know, the idea behind centralization over autonomy is this, and this is why what makes many churches fall into these traps. It's because the idea is pitched this way. It's a way that makes sense. If we can do so much for God by ourselves, just think of how much more we can do for God if we all came together. That's the idea of centralizing autonomy, or getting rid of autonomy and moving it to centralization. The whole argument behind the centralization is we could do this much for God individually, but we could do so much more together. Just think of how much more we could do for God. Think of how much more efficient we could be in sending out missionaries to the foreign field. Just think of how many more preachers we can train and how quickly we could train them if we train them all at these seminaries. And it all sounds good. I mean, just this is the argument. You know, we have a local church here at Nam Noster, in Calvary Baptist Church. And there's, I don't know how much, about 100 of us that are members of the church. What can we possibly do with 100 people as a church? You know, what can we possibly do for God on our own? Well, apparently we could send out a couple missionaries. Apparently we can plant a couple churches. Apparently we can teach people the Word of God and how to live, and we could be a place where the community can come and hear about how they can be saved. Apparently we could do all that. Well, yeah, but just think of how much more we could do if we banded together with, you know, 5,000 other churches and we joined some convention somewhere. Think of how much more we could do. Except it's not the Bible way. It's not the Bible way. It's not the way God designed it. It's not how God wants it. And more importantly, we're not accountable to anybody else. We're accountable to Christ. But listen, here's the dirty little secret, and I'll wrap it up. As well-meaning and well-intentioned as these groups might be, or at least how they start out, they're all ran by people who are sinners just like you and I. And when given the chance, a lot of these things, they all lead to exploitation. And a lot of it has to do with money. Listen, you realize that all of these outside parachurch organizations, the money only flows one way. The local church gives to the organization, and they give more to the organization, and they give more money to the organization, and none of it comes back to the local church. It's all about money. It's all about exploitation. At least that's how it usually ends up. Listen, a few sentences, and I'll wrap this up. When a church surrenders their autonomy, they go from being a body of Christ, with Christ as their head, to some small branch of a large institution. You know, I think we can all praise God to be part of an independent Baptist church. Amen. You know, things work out so much better when we just do things the Bible way. Amen. Do things the way God designed it and the way God intended it. Amen. Same with me, if you will, tonight. We'll have an invitation. I know I went a little long. And I know it also wasn't much of a message, more of a lesson tonight, but we'll have an invitation anyway. You know, maybe tonight you just want to come and thank God for our church and thank God for our pastor and our desire here at Calvary Baptist Church to follow the Word of God. You know, and also tonight, as we talked about accountability and our service to God inside our church, maybe there's something that God has been pricking to your heart about your need to maybe be more involved in the church or do something within the church. You can certainly come and get that right tonight. You know, maybe God is speaking to you about something else. Maybe you're lost here tonight. Again, it wasn't a salvation message. But we would rejoice over getting to share the gospel with you. so that you can know for sure you're going to heaven when you die. I don't know how or if God may have spoken to us tonight, but we'll go ahead and pray and we'll have our invitation.